The New Testament lesson is recorded in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 12-26. First Corinthians 12:12. Hear now the word of God. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body which we think less honorable we invest with the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, so that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. For if one member is honored, all rejoice together. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? I don't want any answers. I don't want to embarrass anybody, and I don't want any testimonies at this juncture. But the question is a serious one, and I expect that most of us have faced it at one time or another. Someone may have asked us that question directly, or they may have asked it by implication. You know those times when somebody beams at you and says, "I'm a Holy Spirit baptized Christian," and then they stop. And you realize the ball is now in your court, and you wonder what you should do. Now, my dad always used to say, "Well, praise the Lord, so am I." And that was true, but it wasn't what they meant. And he knew that. But he also knew that because he was, and they were in the same sense, presumably, as he, that there was a common ground in the body of Christ for that mutual rejoicing. Of course, we realize that this whole doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit is a thing which has confused a great many people and which continues to be a subject of debate and discussion within the church. I want to look at it with you this morning. And of course, you realize we have spoken of this matter before. I do not expect that I will have a thing new to say. But you know, all of the truths of God are old truths. And if we didn't ever repeat them, we would never understand them even as well as we do. And those who have never heard them before would never hear them for the first time. So I make no apology to return about returning to an old subject. Perhaps the first way to attack the question which has been asked is the way we ought to, I suppose, attack all difficult questions, and that is to discern what is meant by the question. What does the word baptize mean, for instance? If you've been baptized by the Holy Ghost, what is it you're talking about? And since I'm up here, I'm going to do the defining. But I hope not inaccurately. The word baptize, as you realize, is a word which has been carried over from Greek into English by a process called transliteration. That is, they just take the Greek letters and make them into English letters, the nearest equivalent, and then adopt that word. There are many words in our language that have come from other languages that way. There are many there are many English words incorporated into living languages around the world today by the same manner as that. Some of you may have heard a while back a portion of a broadcast of a baseball game from the Puerto Rican League. Now, most of what he said, I couldn't understand at all, but every once in a while he'd use a word, foul ball. You what happened? Home run, you see. The words came through. They were simply adopted into the native language, and you could just about follow the course of this game, although it was a radio broadcast, by those words that had been carried over with their meanings intact. Now, the word is here not translated. If every word that we had was translated, that is, its meaning given instead of the word being written and its meaning understood, we would have an impossible job to translate even a verse or a chapter, let alone the whole book. So what does the word mean? Well, the word means, really, a change effected in an object which is baptized by the power of the agent which does the baptizing. It's a change effected in the object baptized by the infusion of the virtue or the unique property of the agent that does the baptizing. A ship which sinks is said to be baptized because its condition is utterly changed by the power of the water. It is now under the control of the water. It is baptized. A pickle is said to have been baptized by the brine because the pickling agent has infused the pickle with its own properties. It has come under the power of the pickling agent. A man can be baptized with wine out of a cup. It's a form of being pickled, I guess. When he is made drunk by the power of the wine. That's to be baptized. The same word conveys that meaning in all this variety of cases. Now, therefore, when we talk about being baptized by the Holy Spirit, we should expect to find a change wrought in the person by the power of the agent, the Holy Spirit. An infusion, as it were, of the virtue of the agent into the subject, the one who is baptized. And that is, I submit, exactly what we do find. Now, there are two ways of thinking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Most of the references in the Scripture refer to one of these ways or one of these events. All of the references in the Gospels and half of the reference, or all of the references in Acts refer to the Pentecostal event, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit from heaven upon the church by the risen Christ who has made a life-giving spirit, his infusion of his people on earth by the Spirit at Pentecost. That's the reference. Now, you recognize that that was a once-for-all historical event. It's on the same plane, it has the same character as the virgin birth of Christ and his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. In fact, it's a part of that whole piece, because the Scripture plainly tells us that the Holy Spirit was not given in this special sense because during the days that he was on earth, because he had not yet ascended. And when he did ascend, then he did shed forth the Holy Spirit upon his church in a unique, unrepeatable, historical event. It's useless to try and recapture that event. We can't do it. It only happened then. Now you say, now wait a minute. It did happen in Samaria. It did happen with the Samaritans. It happened with Cornelius and so on. But that was, as the Scripture plainly shows, a part of the same incorporating, initiating event. Well, you say, does it have no personal reference then? What share can I have in the Holy Spirit, or what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean in my own experience? I wasn't at Jerusalem on that Sunday morning when the Lord poured forth his Spirit upon his church. I missed out on that. Does that mean I miss out on the Holy Spirit? Does that mean I can't have the Holy Spirit in that life-changing manner which was experienced by the early church? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Because the giving or the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, which was an unrepeatable historical event, nevertheless has its parallel in our lives as our own experience. And that is the reference which we have before us from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 13. And I would like at this point to read verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. It's a general proposition known to all people, undisputed. The body is one body, it has many members, many parts, but they, though diverse, are one unity. So he says it is with Christ, and this is how he shows now that it is that way with Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Now who in this verse is the baptized group or party? The answer is obvious. We all. Not we some of us. Not even we apostles. Not we special Christians, but we all. Now, who are the we? Obviously, the body of believers. The church. Those to whom he wrote are presumably Christians. He himself was a Christian, so he includes himself with them, the professing body, the real body, really, in this case, of Christ. We all are baptized into one body. Now, when does this baptism take place? When does this life-changing work of God the Holy Spirit take place? And at first it doesn't seem to appear in this verse, but actually it does, because it says, into. The baptism takes place when we are placed into the body, the one body. In other words, when, by the grace of God, his Holy Spirit comes upon us and savingly joins us to Jesus Christ, we are made part of his body. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a life-changing event. That is a radical and powerful event. That is when we who once were dead in trespasses and sins are made alive. That is when we who were under the wrath of God and facing nothing but judgment are forgiven and cleansed. That is when we who once were enemies of God, aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise, hostile against the living God, come to him in repentance and faith and are made part of him, our living head, and now we worship and obey him instead of fleeing and denying him. That's a life-changing event. Instead of loving and embracing sin, we have now been made to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The principle of holiness is in us. We are adopted into the family of God. We receive all the benefits that flow from Jesus Christ and from all of his saving work. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of the results of his saving work flow to us by virtue of our incorporation into him and into his body. So this is truly a life-changing event. This is indeed when God the Holy Spirit baptizes us. We come under his influence. We are changed according to his purposes, endued with his virtue. And so we have it. We are all made to drink of one Spirit. That is the personal experience. I want you to note briefly, parenthetically really, that there are great parallels between the historical event, its meaning, and so on, the real event, as I would call it, when we are baptized into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and the ritual event, when we are baptized into his visible body by the application of water. Symbolically, in each case, it is an initiating event. The baptism at Pentecost was the initiation of the New Testament church. This is the time. Now, there are many things that can be said about what may or may not have been the import of Pentecost, but I think it's clear that, at the very least, this is the time when the authority of God through his church passed from the old forms, the priesthood of the Old Testament, passed over from the old forms of the old covenant into the new body of the church and its divinely ordained and selected officers and apostles. So that this was the initiation, in a very real and practical sense, of the New Testament church. And as such, it is non-repeatable. It only happened once. It can only happen once. By the same token, in our real Holy Spirit baptism, we are initially joined savingly to Jesus Christ. We are cleansed of our sin and grafted into him. By the same token, this is a non-repeatable event. We're told to be born again, but not again and again. It cannot be repeated. Ritual baptism is our induction into the visible church. It is our initiation into the visible body, into the covenant fellowship. And it represents to us, symbolically, ritually, our incorporation into the true body of Jesus Christ by our saving joining to him by the Holy Ghost. And because it represents something which cannot be repeated, it cannot be repeated either. Well, you say, that's the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. How should we apply such a doctrine? Well, the first thing I would like to do is return to my initial question. Have you been baptized by the Holy Ghost. By which I mean to say, have you been converted? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Have you been turned from your wicked ways? Have you found forgiveness of sins? Have you been adopted into the family of God? Have you found peace with the living God? That's a very real question. It's a very important question. Upon it hang the issues of eternity, your eternal blessedness, or your eternal misery. If you have not been baptized by the Holy Ghost, if you are not a child of the living God, if you have never come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men, let me urge you to do so, not to wait another day, not to turn aside to the ordinary cares of this life, not to be diverted by other pursuits, however important they may be, because the issues of eternity hang on your settling this question, on your obtaining this grace and mercy from God. Well, but perhaps you will say, that has happened to me. I'm glad for it. I'm rejoicing in being a Christian. Is that all? Is that all there is? You know, I hope there are some of you asking that question. I hope after I've explained in this brief outline what the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost is, and that you know that you've been born again, I hope that there are still some of you who are honest enough to ask in your own minds, is that all? Because is it not true that the common experience of Christians is sooner or later that the first glow of our salvation passes, we become settled into a rut, as it were, remaining corruption in our lives, flowers perhaps somewhat, we yield more to sin, we neglect the means of grace, we grow dull and unappreciative of the things of God. And if that condition is your condition this morning, you do well to ask, is there nothing more? Oh, you're a believer going through the motions of your duty. You would die rather than renounce your faith or betray your Lord. But nevertheless, there's a dullness, and you ask with Isaac Watts, shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so cold and faint. And the answer to that is you don't have to. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to share with you why I think so many of our charismatic brethren are really blessed of the Lord in a way in which many of us aren't. In a word, I believe it's because they expect more of the Holy Spirit. Now, they often expect wrong things, and so they have a lot of trouble and problems. But they do expect more, and they do praise Him more, and therefore, very often, their lives are filled with a joy which we would rightfully envy if we don't feel it. In the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning with verse 15, we read this, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. Now, you might think, what would the Apostle Paul pray for such people? I mean, here they are really and truly believers in Jesus Christ. They have such faith in the Lord Jesus that when the apostle hears about it, his heart is warmed with gratitude to God, and he says, thank God for those believers down in Ephesus. They really believe. And not only that, he's heard of their love for the saints. He's got real practical evidence that they do believe in Jesus Christ and are seeking to be obedient to him. They've embraced not only him, but all that are his. They're one in their fellowship with all the saints, and they minister to the saints. And he says, I thank God for that. But he doesn't stop with thanks. He wants to pray for them. He wants to make requests for them. Here's what he says. This is his request. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that is the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit in the high at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, and so on and so forth. I'm not going to take the time to read it all. But you know, when a Christian reads those verses, the further you get, the faster you read, your pulse can't help quickening. You begin to get a glimpse of the glory that is in Jesus Christ, of the power we all wish we could taste more of the hope that is set before us. What was he praying for those Christians? That they might understand and embrace and feel in their hearts a greater fervency of love and joy and hope and experience the power of God in them. How are they to do this? Well, it's obscured, I think, in the RSV, because it says here that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Holy Spirit. Not that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Not that they hadn't already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But God, the sovereign God, pours out fresh measures of the Holy Spirit upon his people. And when they ask and when they implore, when they keep the way clear, when they are diligent in their use of the means of the grace, but don't simply expect to grow automatically because they go through the motions, but are really aware of their vital and unquestioned and immeasurable and eternal dependence on God for every moment as well as for the great issues of life. Then he gives them the Holy Spirit to increase their understanding of what is theirs and their appreciation of it. And isn't that exactly what we need? Not only a greater understanding, not only a greater technical knowledge, but also a greater appreciation, a more fervent love, a deeper joy, a greater hope. And in fact, he says it can be ours. And it can be ours through that self-same Spirit who changed us from darkness to light, from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who is changing us by his mighty work into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. May he grant to you and to me such fresh measures of his Spirit that our love may be renewed and our service invigorated. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for all of your great gifts to us in Christ Jesus, and especially for the gift of your Spirit. We ask, O God, that you would pour him out upon us, that you would infuse, revive, and use us for your glorious name's sake. Amen.